Good morning, New Life. We are continuing our Sunday morning teaching series today in the book of Genesis. We are in the middle of chapter 3, so let me invite you to turn with me there. If you've been tracking along with us, you have seen that in chapters 1 and 2 that God has created everything that there is in order to make himself known. As Romans 1 puts it, he has made everything to make visible his invisible qualities. And we have seen that out of all of the wonders of the universe, that it's human beings who are made in his image who show him best. Humans who were made to govern his world as male and female. And then we saw the tragedy last week of the human race as Adam and Eve did not trust him, did not believe that God had their best interests at heart. They thought badly of him. They thought that they could provide better for themselves than he could. And so they disobeyed him. Eve was deceived into that by the Spirit. Adam outright rebelled against God. But both took the glory of the invisible God and plunged it into darkness. They lived in a way that was more like the serpent than like the God in whose image they were made. But even now, despite all that they have done, we are about to see more of God's glory. Because as he responds to our first parents, we're going to see even more of what he's like. And to help us get on board with that, I want you to do a thought experiment with me. I want you to think about something that you've worked hard on, something that you were really proud of. Maybe it's your house or your car or your family, some of your friendships, maybe a project at work. Think of that and then think, what would happen if someone came along and ruined that? Broke it, stole from you, someone who had no right to do that because they had not done nothing to make it happen in the first place. How you respond next in that moment is going to say what? It'll say a lot about you. Because what's inside of you, that part that no one else can see, that's about to not be inside of you anymore. That's about to come out. So how you think, how you feel, what you value, that's all going to be out in the open. It'll be seen on your face, heard in your voice, maybe felt through your actions. What you say and do at that moment will show what's really important to you. It'll show what you value personally. It will show what place you think other people have in your life, especially when they do something to ruin what you worked so hard to build. That's what you're about to see in Genesis chapter 3. God will respond to Adam, Eve, and the serpent, and you will see things come out of him that you haven't seen yet up to this point in the narrative in the book of Genesis. You're going to get to see glimpses of who he is, glimpses of what he values, of what's important to him, glimpses that you need to know so that you understand how to live well with him. We're going to focus on three of those things today. We'll focus on justice, mercy, and hope. So as I read through this now, see if you can hear some of those things as we are in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Here ends the reading of God's word. So for today, three things: God's justice, his mercy, and his hope. Let's dive in. The first thing you see here is justice. There's a penalty in this world. There are consequences when you break something that isn't yours to break. And these three persons, Adam, Eve, and the serpent, they've broken a lot. The consequences don't simply impact themselves. They impact all of human history because they impact all of humanity. And I've struggled with this. I've struggled with how to say this, because I could imagine at this point someone saying, you know, what God does here, what we just read, it sounds really excessive, doesn't it? I mean, like, the punishment doesn't really fit the crime. I mean, they ate something they shouldn't have, and now every human being has a lifetime of pain? Doesn't that make God seem a little over the top, a little petty? Do you feel the weight of that? I do. Here's where it's helpful to realize that God is not ashamed to put this into Scripture and then to preserve this in Scripture for thousands of years so that we can read it this morning. As you read through the rest of Scripture, you never come across anything that backs away from this, tries to soften it. You think, wow, if God is smart enough to dream up the universe, he is smart enough to know how this is going to sound to Westerners in the 21st century. Which tells you this is exactly what he wanted you to know about him. He wants you to know that he never felt funny later about what he said or did. Never felt like maybe he overreacted in the moment, had to take a moment, cool off, rethink things, maybe modify some of what he said. He still thinks that how he responded was totally right, totally appropriate. And he still thinks that you and I need to know this. So why? Why is this here? It's because after this moment in Genesis chapter 3, after sin enters the world, we just don't see it for what it is. We think sin is not really as bad as it really is. We don't stop ourselves to make ourselves think, wait, God gave them everything that they needed, everything that they could ever want, and he did nothing that would harm them, nothing that would upset them. And in response to all of his goodness, these people think God is holding out on us. He's not good. We reject him and everything that he stands for. Their action, eating this fruit, that action seems small. But the heart driving it is anything but. They distrusted him for absolutely no reason. There is something deeply broken inside to produce something like that. And so what God is doing here in Genesis 3, as he gives consequences, is he's making you aware of just how bad that something is that lives inside you and me. Think about it this way. God made a world that he said was very good. What's that mean? It means that the world worked perfectly. It means that the world worked in such a way that every part engaged every other part in a way that was good, that was very good. It was very good, not just for the individual part, but for all the other parts as well. The visible world showing the invisible God. The invisible world was very good because it showed you some of the goodness of God himself. some of the harmony, the perfection, the joy, the concern for others that he experiences in his own being. So when God brings these consequences here in chapter 3, when he brings justice, he's telling you, anytime you aim at something other than what he says is very good, then you will end up with something that is very bad. Anytime that you don't trust that God wants what is best for you, anytime you don't listen to him, anytime that you value something in this world more than you value him, you will ruin your life and you will impact all of the people and parts of creation around you. And the problem is, after Genesis chapter 3, after sin has ruined us, we just don't believe that. Let me give you an example. Have you ever lied, but you didn't call it a lie, you called it a half-truth? Called it a half-truth, not a lie. Why did you do that? It's because we believe that it's possible to tell a small lie that's kind of okay. Something that you say, well, it's not really all that bad. But in that moment that we are telling that lie, we've already told ourselves a lie. We've told ourselves that when someone else believes that small lie, they'll be fine. But what we've really done is we've told them a fiction. We've said, this is the way the world is. I want you now to relate to the world as if this was true. We've invited them to live a fantasy. That means we wanted something for them that was less than very good. We were okay with them walking into a trap, living in a fantasy world, having a life that wasn't very good. Why? We thought in that moment it would make our life better. And so we were okay with that, with not living like God does with them, but with living like the serpent does as we set them up to get hurt. We were okay with harming someone else, and that's very bad, even when we don't see that in the moment. God's justice, then, that you're seeing here in Genesis 3 is to call out every deviation from what is very good and helping us to see it's really bad. Chapter 3 is God's invitation to you and to me to see the world as it really is. It's not that he's overly severe, blowing things way out of proportion. It's that we don't get goodness anymore. We don't value goodness for what it really is. And we don't care about true justice nearly as much as we think we do. We think justice is easier to come by than God knows it is. That's part of what you're supposed to get as you hear God respond to these beings' sin. Now, we'll go through each one of them individually. As God speaks to each person, you're going to hear several things. You're going to hear first what they wanted that was not good. And that's going to lead to an ongoing conflict that they have in their life that ultimately will defeat them and what they wanted. I want you to listen for those things. Ongoing conflict, ultimate defeat, because that's part of what God sees as justice when you want something outside of what he tells you to want. So God first judges the serpent. Serpent tried to reshape human beings. He wanted them to be like him. Wanted them to think like him, to value the things that he values, and then to act like him. He wanted them to image him rather than to image God. He tried to put himself above God in the lives of people. And for that, God sentenced him to be lower than any other being. Verse 14. Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, if you recall back in Genesis 1 and 2, God has charted out an order within creation. God is over everything. Then come human beings, Adam leading, Eve helping, then the animal kingdom, and then the ground, the inert creation. It's a structured ordering that God's built into the world that he said was very good. The serpent, channeling the devil, but the serpent is part of what? Part of the animal kingdom. And the serpent now has raised himself above humans and above God by telling God's images that they should listen to him instead of to God. And God's judgment on him is that he is now closer to the ground than anything else. He's below all the rest of the livestock and the beasts. But he hasn't simply lost whatever place he had. He's also got now a conflict that he didn't have before. God says, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's as though God says to him, you wanted my images to form an alliance with you against me, and that will not happen. You will now have conflict with them, a conflict that will ultimately end with you being destroyed by one of them. Conflict and defeat. That's part of what justice means. You don't get what you want when it's outside of what God thinks is very good, and what you did want ends up being ruined. You hear that same combination, conflict and defeat, next in what God says to the woman. What did she want? It's easier to tell what she didn't want. She didn't want Adam's thoughts or guidance in what she was about to do. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, you realize that when God said not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he didn't say that to her. He said it to Adam in verse 17 before Eve ever came on the scene. Now, given the way that God has set up the garden and told Adam to keep it, the expectation then is that Adam would be responsible for transmitting that information to the rest of humanity, especially to his wife in particular. And clearly that's happened. Eve knows what God has said. We saw that last week. She tells to the serpent what God has said. And then she adds to those words. She embellishes them. Serpent comes back and challenges what she's saying. And she does not go back to Adam. She doesn't go back to check her understanding, doesn't ask for his help or his guidance. Does not go back to Adam with a little bit of a challenge and say, wait a minute, you didn't tell me what the serpent just told me. Are you sure that what you told me is really the word of God? Instead, what does she do? She innovates theologically on her own. Works around what God did say so that she could get what she wants. She's hooked by the thought that eating on her own is going to make her wise, make her like God. And so she disobeys, strikes out on her own, in effect leads herself, and then goes further, gives the fruit to her husband, leads him now. She's gone from helping to leading. And God's justice is that her helping role is now filled with pain. In pain, she will bring forth children. That only makes sense as a consequence if what she did was in some way a devaluing of God's gift to her in how he made her to be a partner to Adam, to help him in what God gave him to do. But then it gets worse, because now there's a conflict for her as well. Halfway through verse 16, God says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Those are really awful words in the context of the book of Genesis. Desire and rule. Those are exactly the same words that you will find in Genesis chapter 4. There you hear that one of Eve's sons, Cain, hates his brother, ends up killing him. But before he does that, God breaks into his world and says to him, chapter 4, verse 7, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Do you hear how ugly those words are in this context? Sin desires you. That is not a good kind of desire. It's a desire that wants to control you, that wants to own you, wants to direct you. Sin desires you, and you must rule over it. You must squelch it, crush it. master it, dominate it. What is God saying to Eve here in chapter 3? You wanted to live a life where you wanted the gift I gave your husband. That's not the way I made you. I made him first, spoke to him first. I thought that was good. I thought that would be a blessing for you. And you wanted something different. So now there will be conflict between you and your husband. You're not going to find it easy to be led by him anymore. And that conflict is not going to end well because his response will tend to be harsh. It will tend to be domineering. And so the goodness of helping and leading chapters 1 and 2 between two persons of equal worth and value is now replaced by desiring and ruling, by conflict and defeat. What was very good has now become very bad. And then it gets worse. God says to Adam, verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The problem here from God's perspective is not that Adam listened to Eve. She was made for him to help him. Of course he's going to listen to her. That's why she's here. The problem is not that he listened to her. It's that he listened to her instead of listening to God. It's that in that moment, her voice challenged God. And instead of holding to God's word and then leading his wife into godliness, we heard last week in verse 6 of this passage, that Adam just stood there while she's having this discussion with the serpent. He was there, stood there, let her eat the fruit first, and then he let her persuade him to do something that he knew God told him not to do. And God does not come to Adam and say, yeah, Eve should have sat down. That is not what God is saying here. Please don't walk away thinking women should push down the abilities they have. That is not what God says. God's word to Adam is not Eve should have sat down, but Adam, you should have stood up. Brothers, let me talk to you. This is a word many of us need to hear a lot more strongly. God put Adam in the garden to keep it, to protect it, according to what it should be. Instead, with just a little prompting from his wife, Adam chose to set aside what God said and not lead his family well because something else was more appealing to him. He chose something in the creation, chose food, over choosing to obey every word that comes from the mouth of God. And because he did that, the creation itself is cursed. The ground is cursed. And Adam now experiences pain just like his wife experiences pain. Only he experiences it in the place where God told him to govern, to have dominion. See, the ground is no longer subject to him. The ground now fights against him. It produces thorns and thistles. So that God says, verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam valued the creation over the creator, thought he could be better satisfied with what's in the creation than with the one who made it. And now Adam is in conflict with the creation. Until one day the creation wins when it defeats him. He was to have dominion over the ground. One day the ground will have dominion over him. And not only over him, but now over the whole human race. Romans 5:12 puts it this way. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men. Adam and Eve both sinned. Both are responsible for bringing pain into this world, but death did not come through both of them. They had different roles in God's plan. And Adam, in abandoning his, didn't simply end his own life. He ended all of humanity's as well. He chose the creation over the creator, thought something in the creation would be better than God is. And in that moment, let me say it strongly. In that moment, he murdered every single person who came from his body. This is now the human condition. There's enmity with the serpent so that each one of us is uniquely hated and targeted by evil. The image of God is ruined as males and females are now rivals instead of partners. As they endure a lifetime of struggling just to eat and survive until death wins out in the end. That's what is completely appropriate when you turn your back on what God thinks is very good. And the question then for us this morning is, do you believe this? Do you see this as just? Do you accept and embrace the justice of God? Or is there something that rises up that contests this? Something that says, I don't like this. That can't be true. It's not the way it is. The truth is, most people don't buy this. Or at least, they don't live as if this is how bad the world is. Most people believe that on our own, human beings can eliminate the pain of living here. That if you just give us enough time, enough resources, if we rely enough on science, technology, education, legislation, then we can make this world very good. Are there better and worse worlds to live in? Absolutely. Can the best of the best worlds restore one human being's image of Godness to them? Can they make someone very good? No. You can make a world where people are treated better. That's important. You and I should do that. But you can't make a world where people are better. That's beyond our ability. Maybe that's not your struggle this morning. Maybe you're still struggling to embrace what God does here because you don't think this is really just. It still feels a little too severe. If you're still wrestling with that, it's fair to ask you, where do you think justice comes from? Because either there is such a thing as justice because there's a God who is just, who has built it into his world, or there isn't anything at all like justice because the world just happened randomly to come into being. In a random world, right and wrong don't exist. The only thing that matters is being strong enough to survive. You cannot get from being strong enough to survive to justice. They're not compatible values. So if you believe that things can be wrong that should be right, if that's something you care about, that can only come from a God who thinks there are some things that are very good and other things that are not. And if that's the case, then you have to get on board with how he sees the world and with what he values in the world. And if you'll go there, you'll realize that really is what you want. Because the God that you find here in Genesis 3 is not just interested in stopping what's wrong, but he's also a God, point two, who has deep mercy. And you hear that mercy threaded throughout everything that he says. It comes out most clearly in what God says to the serpent. Remember who these human beings are? They're personal beings who he's always wanted to relate to. That's an astonishing thing that it requires a sin-soaked heart and mind to make that sound dull. God wants to be friends with you. He does not create human servants to do his dirty work, to feed some twisted craving that he has. Instead, he creates sons and daughters, people in his likeness, and he treats them like his children. He provides for them, visits them, speaks to them. He's longing for relationship. When Adam and Eve rebelled against him, they shattered his glory. But they also broke this special relationship. They replaced him with an imposter. They rejected friendship with him so that they could be friends with the serpent. That's a story of unrequited love that no human story can equal. And to that rejection, God responds with grace. God says, verse 15, that he will put enmity between them and the serpent. He's talking to the serpent, but his children are overhearing this. In effect, what he has just said to them would be, you are my children. You may not continue in rebellion against me because I love you too much. I'm stepping in for your good. I will not let you be friends with Satan. I'm not going to wait for you guys to get tired of each other. Here's a God who won't let you keep having something that's not good. That's a gracious God. A God who uses his power to act in your best interest when you don't deserve it. A God who curbs evil now and who one day will send someone to crush it. He says a future offspring of the woman will have his heel bruised by evil, but he will bruise the serpent's head. So at one point in time, both of these, offspring of the woman, offspring of the serpent, both of these are going to take their best shot at each other. But the results will not be equal. God promises that a true image of God will stamp out the evil that has tried to separate people from God. Here's God. He's confronted with treasonous disloyalty. And what does he do? He says, I'm all in to rebuild relationships with his people. That's undeserved mercy. That's grace. Next, we come to Eve. We're captured by the pain aspect of childbirth. But have you stopped to consider what it means that women are still able to have children? These creatures are made in God's image. They have just ruined the whole point of creation. They've ruined everything that God spent meticulous care and attention on in order to display his glory. And God's response is to say, let's have more of them. Eve doesn't lose her helping role, even though she devalued it. There are going to continue to be people on earth through whom the snake crusher eventually comes. God promises humanity will keep multiplying so that my gospel promise of a deliverer for humanity will come about. What do you call that? Except grace. Keep that in mind. Think about what he says next. God tells Adam, verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat. And you think, wait a minute. This human being, this creature of dust, this animated dust, has utterly ruined the image of God. And God not only lets him live, he promises he's going to keep feeding him. We focus on the toil and sweat part, but we forget Adam never had a right to food. Food was not something that he could demand from God, not something he could wave his fist in God's face and say, you owe me this. Before humanity rebelled, being given food to keep you alive, that's God's kindness to us. He didn't have to do that when he made us. After humanity rebels, that's far more than kind. That's grace. God is determined to preserve their lives to make sure that the gospel promise comes about, to make sure that the snake crusher comes. If you only see his justice in these passages, you are misseeing who God really is. He is just, and he's merciful. You see here that mercy triumphs over justice, that as deep as justice goes, mercy goes with it. But it goes deeper because it provides more. You see God's justice and his mercy, which then leads you to have hope. Because there is so much hope in this passage. It starts very small. If you give this passage a careful read, you'll realize that God makes a distinction. Verse 14, he explicitly curses the serpent for what he did. In verse 17, the ground is cursed because of what Adam did. But study this passage and you will not see him curse either Adam or Eve. They do suffer consequences that you and I still carry. But they themselves are not cursed. That's when you realize that humanity has not utterly lost God's blessing that he gave them in chapter 1. That means there's still hope. And Adam believes that. The very first thing that we're told after the Lord has finished speaking is that verse 20, Adam turned around and called his wife's name Eve. Why'd he call her that? Because she was the mother of all living. Make sure you see what's going on here. Adam has just been sentenced to death, and he does not think that it's game over. He thinks that living is the last word on the human race, not dying. He's just been told that his life is now full of pain, rivalry, struggle, death, and he doesn't think that any of that controls the future. How come? The only reason is because of what God has promised, that humanity will continue through Eve, and that from humanity will come the one who will end all evil. In other words, Adam believes now what Adam did not believe earlier. He believes the word of God. He believes that what God says is really true about the world. And he now lives by that truth. How do you know that? Watch what he does. What he calls his wife corresponds to, it agrees with what God has said. Adam does not call her some nasty name based on the past that would remind her of what she's done. And he doesn't call her something related to the ugliness of what he has done. He's not living now in this moment based on what he's done or what she's done. Their past does not dictate how he lives in the present. But neither does their present. He doesn't call her something based on their rivalry or their struggle to survive. His focus is not on how hard life is now, and it's not on how badly anyone has screwed up in the past. Instead, his focus is on what God says the future will be. He calls her a name based on what God has said about that future. That future, because it's what God has said, now has more weight in Adam's mind and heart than any of humanity's failures. Adam believes God, and he has hope. And he should, because God keeps giving reasons for him to have hope. God notices, verse 22, that if Adam eats something from the tree of life, then he'll live forever in the state of sin and death that he's now in. And so to keep Adam from dooming himself to this life that would be forever separated from God, God drives him out of the garden and then sets a guard with a sword to keep him from coming back in. Why is that hopeful? Because the way to the tree is now barred, but the tree itself is not destroyed. That's important. God does not need the tree to give himself eternal life. He already has life in himself. The only reason to leave the tree is to signal that eternal life is still possible. It's a beacon of hope. Just like you see hope when God clothes Adam and Eve, verse 21, when he makes garments of skins for them. He recognizes that they need a covering that's going to last better, be more protective than the leaves that they've wrapped themselves in. And God acts proactively to give them what they cannot give themselves. He gives them coverings, but those coverings start to tell you how much his mercy is going to cost. Because to cover them, something else has to lose its life. Something else has to be sacrificed. Something has to bleed and die for them not to feel exposed. And it's God who pays the cost for that something. He made these animals for his glory. And so he's the one who pays. He loses something that's important to him, something he loved that no longer lives. so that the man and woman could be covered. There's hope here that comes with a cost. And yet, even at this point, that hope is a little cloudy, because the image of God, Adam and Eve, they're now covered. That's good. But they're covered with an animal. And so their true nature as the image of God is hidden. It's submerged into the creation. It's better than not being covered at all. But they've lost the goodness of who God made them to be. What they really need is to be covered by another image of God so that they are fully what they were meant to be. And that day is going to come. Because God's response to their treason and to their rebellion is to show you his grace that will fully restore them. It's to tell you that so that you walk away today, like Adam, believing with hope. See what happens when you embrace God's justice? You also get his mercy and his hope. Because it doesn't matter what you have done in the past to break and ruin what God says is very good. And it doesn't matter what you might be doing right now. There's still hope for you, still hope for me. Because the one that God promised has now come. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, to set his people free from the bondage of sin and death. Jesus came loving God and his word more than he loved anything else, including his own life. Jesus came from woman to save woman because she could not save herself. Jesus came as a man to save man, to take on man's penalty, to die as a man and to be ruled over by the ground. And in doing that, he defeated death. God raised him from the dead so that death no longer has power over him. God raised him to a throne so that there is now an image of God ruling over creation, bringing it to that point where it will be very good. And having tasted death, having gone under the sword, he has now opened the way to eternal life. He clothes his people with himself, with his own righteousness, that he won by never disobeying God, so that you and I can be right with God and right with each other, embarrassed in front of no one. Why would you have hope today, despite what you may have done or what you are doing? It's because God was willing to pay what you couldn't. Jesus has received every bit of God's justice and utterly exhausted it. He bore our sins and our sorrows, our pain, so that we can now share in his life with him. If you are not sure that he's done that for you, don't leave here without grabbing someone after the service and asking how you can be sure of that. Don't leave here today without living in hope. Please pray with me. Lord, we have said in this place for years that we do not know the depths of how bad we are. And at the same time, we don't yet believe how much you love us. Lord, would you bring us to a little greater awareness of both of those this morning, so that we might enter into the joy that you have for your people, so that we might know you and be known by you, so that you might cover us with a righteousness that is unassailable. Lord, would you do that for our good, but Lord, do it more for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.